Good day, everyone. Good to be here. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you're a God who speaks to us. Thank you that all those years ago you had eyewitnesses record these events in the life of Jesus. So we have this biography before us today, a history that has been unchanged and passed down through the centuries. And so when we look at these things, we can see exactly what happened back then. But Father, we thank you even more that they're not just historical documents, though they are that. We thank you, Father, that they are your very words to us. And we pray this evening we treat them as such. We ask, Father, that by them you would speak to us as you promise. And we ask that you would let them change the way that we think, the way that we act. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us soft hearts that are receptive to your teaching. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but in personal relationships, I find that I don't like conflict, you know, disagreements, heat, tension, any of that sort of stuff. I think lots of people are like that. There's a few of us around the place who really love conflict, and we know who you are, but I think the majority of us would be happy to avoid it. I'm a classic conflict avoider. If I could get away from conflict, I would. Now, we often don't have that luxury, do we? And actually, it's not a very healthy thing to always run away from conflict. But I'd try to get away from it. Others of us try to fix it in some way, solve the problem, compromise on it. Sometimes people try to pretend it isn't there, just sweep it under the carpet and pretend that it actually doesn't even exist. But I think by and large, we don't enjoy conflict. It's not a pleasant feeling. But what we find as we come to the New Testament and as we live the Christian life is that conflict seems to be, to some degree, part and parcel of it. There is some degree of heat and tension and disagreement. I've recently been reading the biography, the journal of John Wesley, where he's documenting what took place as he went around England preaching. John Wesley and George Whitefield, two men in the 18th century, started preaching in churches, and then they got kicked out of churches, and they went around England preaching in the open fields and around the place to the common people. And a miraculous work of God, incredible revivals. The amount of people across England who were converted through the preaching of Wesley and Whitefield is just incredible. I encourage you to read some stuff on it. People reckon that there were so many people converted, and it changed people's lives so radically that it caused England not to go through a revolution, a bloody revolution like France went through. They think that's one of the real big contributing factors. It was so profound, the ministry of these guys. So I've been reading Wesley's journal, and let me just give you three entries, three consecutive Sundays from his journal. Sunday the 7th. I preached at St. Lawrence's in the morning, and after that at Catherine Key's church. I was unable to speak strong words at both, and therefore was less surprised at being informed that I was not to preach any more in either of those churches. Sunday the 14th, week after. I preached in the morning at St. Anne's Aldersgate and in the afternoon at the Savoy Chapel. Free salvation by faith in the blood of Christ. I was quickly apprised that at St. Anne's, likewise, I'm to preach no more. He's preaching the gospel. I said, don't come back, don't come back. Which Sunday? I preached at St. John's Wapping at 3 and at St. Bennet's Paul's Wharf in the evening. At these churches, likewise, I am to preach no more. Now, I've not had that experience, but here is a guy preaching the gospel faithfully and the churches are closing to him because these churches disagreed with him. They'd lost the gospel and so they didn't like the things he was saying, that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, just trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they barred him access to their churches, and under the influence of Whitefield, they then went out to the common people and started preaching in the fields, which brought a wonderful salvation. So you see it here in Wesley, you see it in all the great ones as you look back in the history of the past, Christian history, Luther, Moody, Spurgeon, and in the lives of Christians throughout the centuries. There's always a degree of conflict and heat and disagreement and argument. Now you only have to look on Facebook today to see that, don't you? You jump on Facebook into an argument or a discussion about some worldview, some area of life, and you bring a Christian worldview to that. You bring a Christian argument to that. Don't you feel the heat? Don't you feel yourself attacked and shouted down in some regards? The heat hasn't left us but continues today. Now, conflict and heat are not new things. in the passage before us, and we're going to look through all of chapter 2, have your Bibles there, Jesus underwent all sorts of conflict, disagreement, heat, tension. As we started in chapter 1 last week and over the last couple of weeks that we've been looking through this biography of Jesus, what we've been seeing is Jesus is incredible. You know, Jesus is just doing profound and amazing things. He's teaching with such great authority, but he's also doing these miracle after miracle after miracle. And the response keeps seeming to be that people see it and they go, man, that is incredible. They're amazed. You even said at the end of the passage that Tim read for us, the man got up in full view of everyone, walked out. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, man, we have never seen anything like this. You know, when the people saw the miracles of Jesus, they were astonished by his authority. And this continues into chapter 2 and chapter 3. But what we also see in chapter 2 is not everyone is happy. There's a whole bunch of people who start to get angry and argue with Jesus about what he's doing. The tension seems to start to rise. And it looks like what Mark has done is he's pulled together a whole bunch of episodes that are all about conflict. Now, they could have happened chronologically, one after the other, but more likely Mark's pulled them together because he's trying to make a point. Jesus' ministry took place in the midst of conflict and argument and difficulty with the religious leaders of his day. And it only escalated and escalated until we get to the end of the gospel and ends in his execution. And so what we see is deep disagreement, deep tension, anger, heat, conflict. Now let's whip through chapter 2. Let's have a look at each of these episodes, see what's going on and see the sort of conflict that's taking place and then see what it has to say to us. So if you look at the first episode, it's the episode that was read for us of the paralyzed man. Jesus preaching in a house in Capernaum. The place is packed. You know, it's absolutely chock-a-block, not only on the inside but also on the outside. Imagine people hanging in the windows trying to see what's going on. People at the door, you can't get in. Now, there's these mates who've grabbed their friend who's paralyzed. They've taken his mat. It's likely that each day either his friends or family or someone would have carried him from his house, carried him to a public place where he would lay on his mat and he would have begged. And that was how he made his living. And at the end of the day, they'd carry him back to his house. And that was his life. But not today. Jesus is around. And so his mates think, if I can just get him to Jesus, Jesus is going to be able to do something for him. So they grab the mat and they get to the house and they realize we can't get in. But they don't give up. They go up the outside of the house because most houses those days would have had like a stair up the outside of the house and a flat roof. They get on the roof, they dig a hole in the roof, bust up some poor dude's roof, lower this guy down in front of Jesus. And Jesus, you know, these are good mates, aren't they? Like, these are the sort of mates you want, totally committed to the task. And Jesus looks at the guy and he says, friend, you are healed. Now, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, don't you think at that moment these friends who've been trying to get this guy to Jesus are thinking, ripped off, you know? Can't you see the legs, Jesus? The legs. That's why we came here. He needs healing. You've healed all these other guys. Why won't you just heal our mate and let's get this over with? But Jesus is trying to do something quite profound for these guys, for the people listening, for the religious leaders who's listening. What he's trying to do is show that there's a far greater need even than having your legs healed. Now, can you believe that? Can you imagine this guy's life? Can you imagine being brought out each day and begging in that dusty street wherever he was and taken home? And that's all he had to look forward to every day. And yet Jesus looks at this guy and he sees a greater need for this guy. Incredible. Imagine you're on a plane. Imagine you're flying somewhere really lovely. Wouldn't that be good? Yeah, tomorrow you're going to wake up in paradise somewhere. You're flying and you've got all these needs on the plane. Think, oh, I'm a bit uncomfortable. Bzz, bzz, I'd like a pillow, please. Ah, that's a bit better. Oh, I'm a little bit cold. Bzz, 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 thank you for the blanket. You snuggle under your blanket. Oh, the sound on my in-house TV thing's not really working very well. Could you get me a... Bzz, bzz, yeah, thank you, get me a new... Oh, some eye drops. My eyes are a bit dry. That's great. And then... hard to please. And then the announcement comes over the speaker system. We're going down. The plane is going down and suddenly all those needs that just seem so important to you just evaporate instantaneously because there is one need. There is one need and it's to be saved. It's I need a parachute. I need something to save me. That becomes the ultimate. Well, the message of Jesus here and throughout the gospel to all of us is, guys, the plane of your life is going down. There's an ending point. There's a day of judgment where we're all going to stand before the God of this universe, and unless you stand before him forgiven, We're in desperate, desperate danger. Forgiveness is your one great need. Now, you might think you have lots of other very pressing needs. Needs for succeeding in life and getting through your course, getting through your degree. Needs for relationships and meeting someone special. Whatever it is, and they're all real and important, but they pale into insignificance compared to your need for forgiveness. This guy is paralyzed, but that pales into insignificance compared to his need for forgiveness. But notice that Jesus claims that he has God's authority to forgive. Now, here's where the conflict comes. It's like he sets a fire amongst the teachers of the law. They're sitting there thinking, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, in one sense, they're right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Because God is always the one who is wronged. Whenever we do a wrong thing, it's often against other people, but it's always ultimately against God as well. God is always the one who is wronged, and so he is the only one who can forgive. But here Jesus is claiming that he has God's authority to forgive on God's behalf. Now, I think he's claiming to be God at this point. But they might have thought he was saying that, and that's why they're so angry. But they might have been equally irrationally angry because they thought he was just claiming forgiveness like one of the prophets. So you know how Nathan comes to David, David sinned, God forgives David. But Nathan comes on God's behalf and says, you are forgiven, David. It may be that they just perceive Jesus doing that and they're furious that Jesus is doing even that. It's hard to know. But either way, Jesus is claiming he has God's authority to forgive sins. And then he shows it. Have a look at verse 10. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And he gets up, takes his mat. People are amazed and say, man, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus heals the man, which shows he has authority not just to heal, but authority to forgive sins. See, he says, what's easier, to heal, to forgive? Both impossible unless I have God's authority, which he shows very clearly that he does. This first episode, you see, who is this man? Yeah. He's the one who has authority to forgive sins. But the very claim of that causes friction, conflict, disagreement and tension with the religious leaders of his day. Come with me into the next little episode, the episode of Levi and the party. So Jesus is teaching a large crowd beside the Sea of Galilee. He walks along, he sees Levi sitting at a tax collector's booth, and he says to Levi, follow me. Now, Levi and Jesus may have met before, they may have talked before, like it often happened with many of the disciples before he calls them to follow him. We don't know. But Levi gets up and we presume leaves everything and follows Jesus. Now, that's profound authority, isn't it? Follow me. If I say that to you, follow me, would you leave everything? Become my disciple? I become the rabbi, you're the disciple, I'm the leader, you're the follower and go where I go and do what I do. Incredible authority that Jesus has. But Levi is absolutely stoked because he knows he is a sinner who has lived his whole life out of sync with God. And so when Jesus says, follow me, he knows that he is being forgiven. He knows he is being drawn back into relationship with God. And he's so stoked that what he does is he has a party. And so he has Jesus and all the disciples over and he has all his mates over and his mates are just like him, tax collectors and sinners, the disreputable elements of society. In those days, tax collectors were considered traitors because they collected taxes for the Romans. Romans had defeated the Jews, ruled over them, took taxes from them. The Jews hated the Romans. And so a Jew working for the Romans collecting taxes, traitor. But even more than that, they were mixing with these Romans who were Gentiles, which meant they were unclean, ceremonially unclean. And so they didn't want to No one wanted to have anything to do with tax collectors, traitors, unclean, but also greedy, immoral, dishonest, often involved in underworld-type activities. Similarly, sinners were the people in Jewish society who you didn't want to be around. They were impious, morally corrupt, the bad elements of society. So on one end of the spectrum, the sinners are the prostitutes, the lawbreakers. At the other end of the spectrum, it was just those who were unconcerned with carefully keeping the Jewish law. And those who are morally upright, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, looked down on these people and thought, we don't want to have anything to do with you. We are seeking to be separate and holy and law-abiding and live God's way, and you are immoral and corrupt and unclean, and we want nothing to do with you. And Jesus, if you are a righteous man, you will be with us and won't want to have anything to do with them. But Jesus clearly does. He goes to the party, he hangs out with them. Verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus says, this is exactly the people I've come for. The people who know that they are sick sinners, the people who know that they are unrighteous and far from God, unrighteous, not right with God, the people who, when Jesus welcomes them, they come to the party, they want to know Jesus, they're the ones who keep accepting Jesus as the Messiah, as who he is, the one with the authority of God. Jesus said, I've come for these very people. Now, in saying that, I don't think he's indicating that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were righteous and not sinners and didn't need his forgiveness. I think he's trying to get them also to see maybe we are also out of step with God. Maybe we are also the sick who need the doctor. And Jesus is the doctor who has come in order to give us forgiveness. Now again, you think, who is this man? He just calls people to follow him and they follow him. He comes and he forgives sick sinners and draws them into a relationship with God. Incredible authority. But again, it causes great conflict. The religious leaders think you shouldn't be hanging out with those guys. Third episode, where Jesus gets busted because his disciples don't fast. So you see there in verse 18, John's disciples fast, Pharisees' disciples fast, but Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? You know, fasting is one of those things that was commanded once a year, the Day of Atonement, where all Jews were to fast. But Jews would also fast in times of personal tragedy or personal repentance. So turning back to God or sorrowful situations. And so that they'd do that nationally as well, sometimes as a nation would repent and fast. Over time, a number of fasts sprung up on a couple of Jewish feast days. And by Jesus' day, the Pharisees were fasting twice a week. So there's this group of guys who want to be super religious, be the religious heroes, really. And to do that, part of doing that was that they were fasters. And so if you're in that society and you thought, man, who are the really religious guys? Well, they're the fasting guys, you know, like the guys like the Pharisees. When John the Baptist shows up, remember, he's preparing the way for God to come and he's calling people back to repentance. Come back to the Lord so that you're ready when God shows up. And you can see how his disciples, in line with that, were fasting. They were repenting of their sin and fasting. But Jesus turns up and he doesn't fast and his disciples don't fast. And everyone's like, why? Again, tension, heat, questioning, argument about what he's doing. Well, he gives the answer in verse 19 and it seemed a weird answer. Jesus says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? That's a weird thing to say. Now, on a very, very surface level, it sort of makes sense in the fact that you go to a wedding and you're looking forward to hanging out with your mates, good times, eating lots of food and enjoying drink, not fasting. So when the bridegroom comes and the bride's there, you fast. You know, you feast. You don't fast. But Jesus is saying something far more profound. In the Old Testament, the bride was Israel, and the bridegroom was God. And God married Israel, took Israel, who was engaged in prostitution to all sorts of foreign gods, metaphorically, and God married Israel, drew Israel into covenant relationship, the bride married to the bridegroom. Now, Israel again went and prostituted herself to foreign gods again and again and so was sent away, cast into exile, but God again in mercy drew them back. But here Jesus turns up and he says, how can you fast when the bridegroom is here? I'm the bridegroom. I'm God come amongst you. And there was this messianic expectation that one day the Messiah would come and he would fix things. It would be a time of healing. It'd be a time of, and we saw some of it in Isaiah 61, it'd be a time where enemies were crushed. It'd be a time where there was peace and prosperity and things were made right and God's rule was brought to bear. It was the age of the messianic banquet. It's pictured in feasting type languages, a language. And here Jesus says, well, that time has come. Do you know why you don't fast? Because the turning point of all history is here. The feast has come. The Messiah is amongst you. The kingdom of God has arrived. The king is here. This is the day of salvation. This is a time for feasting, not a time for fasting. There will come a time to fast. It's at his death. But that is not now. See, what they're doing, or what they would be doing if they were fasting, is totally inappropriate to the situation. I don't know if you've done stuff that's inappropriate to a situation. Often, you know, I've had experience where I've been sitting in church or in a lecture and, you know, when you can't stop laughing and the thing gets funnier and funnier, even though it wasn't ever really funny in particular, and it sort of catches and three of you are laughing and you eventually have to rush out of the room because it's just so inappropriate for a serious occasion. Or imagine you're invited to a party. Someone invites you to a party and then another friend tells you it's a dress-up party. Unreal, it's a dress-up party. It's a dress-up party where you have to dress as your favourite toy from childhood. You think, oh, my favourite toy. I can't really remember. My sister used to play with My Little Ponies. Wouldn't it be funny to go as My Little Pony? And so you convince your girlfriend that she also wants to go as My Little Pony. She can be Rainbow Dash and you can be Twilight Sparkle. There you go. I have a couple of daughters. You dress up, you get into your lycra, you know, skin-tight lycra pink suit with your tail and your mane and you're all ready and you think this is going to be so funny. I'm going to win the prize. There's no real prize, but I know there are some of you out there who you always go for the prize and the dress-up, don't you? You want the crown. You think, I'm going to get the crown. You come in the door, you prance in, clop, 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 nay, nay. And you look around and there's no one else dressed in fancy dress. And your mate is standing in the corner laughing. Now, that's the moment where you think, I am totally acting inappropriately for the occasion. I am totally out of sync with what is going on. And Jesus is saying, you guys thinking it's fasting time are totally out of sync with what is going on in this moment. This is a time for rejoicing because the king has come and the age of salvation has come. And so he goes on in verses 21 and 22 with a couple of little parables basically saying, new and old don't go together. So let go of your old ways of thinking about God and life and come to a new understanding shaped by me. There's the parable of the cloth, sewing the old cloth onto the new garment. No, the new cloth under the old garment, and as it shrinks, it's going to tear a worse hole. Or pouring new wine into the old wineskins, the old wineskins are brittle, and the new wine's going to expand within them, and they're going to pop and burst. And he's saying to the guys, I think, a whole new age has come. You need to see the world totally differently than you have been seeing the world. The king is here bringing in God's kingdom. And so let go of your old ways, particularly your misconceptions about what God is like, and what the kingdom of God is like, and what the Messiah is like, and how you're right with God, and all your rules and your regulations. Let go of all that stuff, because there's a whole new thing coming. Again, you see such authority. Jesus is saying, I am the turning point in human history, but it causes friction. It causes tension. Two more episodes, Sabbath episodes. You see one there in verse 23. Jesus is going through the grain fields. He's picking, his disciples are picking from the grain, the sheaves of corn, they're probably getting them in their hand, rubbing them together, blowing off the chaff and eating the little tasty goodness that's inside. And the Pharisees see that and they say, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? You're breaking the law. Now, they weren't breaking God's law. God's Sabbath law was don't work on the Sabbath. Sabbath is a day for humans to rest and remember God. But here, what they've done is, because God hadn't defined what work is, the teachers of the law had defined all sorts of things that were work. You can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, and if you do any of those, it's breaking the Sabbath. All these man-made laws trying to protect people from breaking the Sabbath law. And so the disciples picking the grain, rubbing it together, well, that's reaping, and that's winnowing, and threshing, and that's winnowing. And so they're working on the Sabbath, and so they have a go at Jesus. You see a similar thing at the beginning of chapter 3. Jesus is in a synagogue, most likely teaching again. There's a man there with a shriveled hand. The religious leaders are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watch him closely. And you wonder if he's a plant. You know, you wonder if they've stuck this guy with the shriveled hand in there just to see if Jesus is going to blow it and break the Sabbath again by healing this guy. Because in their minds, you can't heal on the Sabbath. Because again, in their laws, you can't do that sort of thing. Yeah, you can save someone's life, but if you could do it on another day, then you shouldn't be doing it on the Sabbath. And so they want to see if Jesus is going to break the Sabbath. Now, in both these incidents, Jesus points to the fact that you guys are misunderstanding the Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't about all these nitpicky laws that are a burden laid on the backs of humans. No, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for humans, not humans for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for doing good, and so I'm doing good. And Jesus heals the man with the shriveled hand. The Sabbath is a day for doing good. But even more than that, have a look at verse 28. Jesus' authority rings through once again. Jesus makes very clear, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So again, twice in this passage, he used it with the paralyzed man as well. Twice in this passage, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, the one with all God's authority and power, an image from the Old Testament. But he also says that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Who's the Lord of the Sabbath? Well, the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. God is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying he is the boss of the Sabbath. But straight away, again, there's great conflict over this. And if you look at 3 verse 6, the conflict leads to a plot to try to kill Jesus. Conflict everywhere you turn this chapter. But do you notice as you move through, Jesus is not afraid of it. It's most likely unpleasant. I'm not sure he's loving it, but he is not afraid of the conflict. When people are upset, he doesn't just sort of back away and shut down and say nothing and slink out the back. He doesn't back off and just let people continue to think things that are untrue. No, rather he speaks the truth in love. He sets people straight. He often, you know, rattles people. He answers their questions and pushes back to show them that they're wrong. Now, he does even more than that, I reckon. So right through the passage, he definitely does that. They question him, he responds. They question him, he responds. But I reckon he's doing even more than that. I think he's actually doing and saying things in order to stir up the conflict. I reckon he's actually throwing fuel onto the fire. See, the paralyzed man, how many times has Jesus just healed people? And yet here, there's the paralyzed man, there's the teachers of the law watching, and he specifically wants this man and those present and the teachers of the law to know, actually, there's a greater need and I have authority to meet that need, and declares his forgiveness. He knows it's going to cause conflict. He knows it's going to rattle them and there's going to be an argument over that. When he goes and eats with Levi and all the other sinners, he knows going to that party is going to cause a problem. But he wants to be there because they're the people he's come for, the people who want him and know they need him. But he also knows it's going to rattle the religious leaders, and he'll happily do that. I think it's most clear in the incident with the man with the shriveled hand. So there you go, there's the guy there, Jesus is teaching, everyone's watching, the religious leaders are watching to see if they can catch him out. Now, he could just, you know, go over to the guy and go, hey, meet you later. Yeah, we'll fix you up then. He doesn't do that. He says, come at the front, come and stand right up here. Everyone watching, heals the guy with the shriveled hand. I reckon Jesus is intentionally seeking to stoke the flames of conflict. Now, he's stirring the pot. And his answers to the questions aren't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. His answers are yes, loving, reasonable, but at the same time they are strong, aren't they? In sharp disagreement with the religious leaders and what they believe. Jesus engages in disagreement and pushes into the heat of the conflict. Now, why? Why would you do that? Because when it comes to what people think about God, when it comes to what people think about him, Jesus, these issues are so crucial, eternally crucial, that Jesus will not let people just go away thinking the wrong things. He stirs things up in order to confront people in their wrong thinking. He's trying to show the religious leaders, but not just them, all those who are listening in while the conflict's going on, that they are wrong. What they understand about God is wrong. What they understand about Jesus is wrong. And it matters, because to be wrong about God is to place yourself against God. To be wrong about Jesus is to be totally out of sync with God. Jesus is seeking to bring correction. If they could listen to him, if they'd only listen to him, they could change their thinking. repent of thinking that way and turn to God's way of thinking, Jesus' way of thinking, and get back on board with God and his plan and what he's doing in Jesus and be part of his salvation. See, conflict is not always bad. Now, I don't like it. Do you like it? It often feels bad, doesn't it? But it's not always bad. Jesus shows us that there is good conflict. In fact, there is necessary conflict. Because as human beings, what we all do is we create images of God and what we think he thinks about life and things in our mind, and it's really an idol. It's really just how we want to think about God. But what Jesus keeps doing is he keeps cutting, you know, banging up against that, saying, no, 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 actually, this is what God is like. This is what God thinks. This is who I am. And those two things come healthily in conflict so that Jesus' word can actually bring correction. See, Jesus rattles us, but Jesus rattles us for a reason. And you see it in every one of these episodes over different issues, it seems, each time. But in the end, they're really only over one issue. Who is this man? Who is this guy? He claims to have such incredible authority, authority to forgive sins, authority to declare himself the bridegroom who's come bringing in the messianic age, the one who declares himself the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who keeps correcting people and setting people straight as if he was speaking from God or something, as if he was God or something. Who is this man? All the conflict is around that issue. Who is Jesus? Does he really have that authority? But that is crucial stuff. And Jesus won't let it slide because he wants people to face their wrong ideas and their wrong attitudes about him, because it's life and death whether you get that right. Now, how do you go when Jesus rattles you? You know, if a friend, a Christian friend, says something to you, growth group leader says something to the group in growth group, you hear a preacher say something, it just doesn't fit with what you think. It just doesn't fit with how you live. It just doesn't fit with how you want things to be. In fact, what they've said just feels so abrasive to you, so offensive to you, you actually find yourself angry at what they've said. That's not right. That's terrible what you're saying. Now, it may just be that that person got it wrong. They're not actually conveying to you something that God thinks at all. They've misunderstood the Bible, the friend, the preacher, the growth group leader, whoever it might be. But often what's going on is they are actually conveying faithfully Jesus' words to you. They are actually conveying what God thinks to you. But it's so radically different from what we normally think that it just feels offensive. It feels abrasive. It actually makes us angry. But the person that we're angry with and offended by is actually Jesus. He's actually God. We can find all sorts of other people to blame and think, no, it's their hobby horse. It's their foolish view. It's their problem. It's their... And blame it on... But often it's actually Jesus who is rattling us for a reason. We're clashing up with what God thinks, and God is trying to get us to change our mind, to realise we're wrong and to change our thinking on a whole bunch of issues. Let me give you some issues that might for you go, yes, that's the one that I really have a problem with, or just get you thinking about others. Someone says to you, that, or the preacher says something, and you think, what? You believe what about women's roles in church? You believe what about homosexuality? That is just so bigoted and narrow-minded and archaic. You believe that God is not just a loving father who accepts everyone? You think he's also actually an angry judge and he's going to punish people? No, no way. You think that just because another church teaches that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, we can't really believe that, and teaches that he didn't actually come to die to take God's anger so he could be forgiven, that church is teaching heresy, false teaching? What are we, in the medieval period or something? Are you telling me that when bad things go on in my life, somehow God is even in control over those things? No, I just can't believe that. You can't believe that people of other religious faiths will go to hell, surely. You think that a Christian is someone who has Jesus as the boss of their life, who relinquishes all control to Jesus and says, you call the shots, you tell me where you want me to go, I'll do whatever you want me to. No way, that's not Christianity. It might be even more personal. Someone challenges you about the relationship that you have with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Someone challenges you with the way that you are making decisions about your work and your uni life and the impact that that has on meeting with other Christians. Whatever it is, it may be some of these issues, it may be different issues, and you may just be have those impact you, and what we can do is then get angry with the person. Oh, it's their problem. It's just their silly view. It's their hobby horse. But could it be, and you need to have a look at the Bible and see if it actually is, could it be that God, through his son Jesus, is actually rattling you, and your view is actually coming in conflict with God's view, and it's him bringing disagreement because he loves you and he wants you to change your mind. See, the greatest danger for us is hardness of heart towards the authority of Jesus, to continually keep rejecting Jesus rattling of us, disagreeing with us and not accepting it. So do you notice what happens to the Pharisees? Have a look in verse 5 of chapter 3. Jesus looks at the Pharisees in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he's filled with simultaneously anger at their rejection of his authority, but also deep distress for them and where this is taking them, because their hearts are hard and they will not accept his authority, and the heat and the conflict that he's bringing, even that they're rejecting and they will not be corrected. And we've got to be careful that we don't end up like the Pharisees, because remember, the Pharisees were the good guys. They were upright. They were religious. They were moral. They were law-abiding. They were church-attending. People loved them. People thought these guys are the religious heroes, but they were so totally out of sync with God that when God's son, when the Messiah turned up, they didn't want to listen to anything he had to say, and they ultimately rejected and killed him. When Jesus came, they wouldn't accept his authority. And he rattled them sometimes very intentionally because he wanted them to know that they were wrong. He wanted to unmask the fact that they were in conflict with what God thought. But you see where it leads? 3 verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Let's get together with a whole bunch of guys we don't like and kill Jesus. We're the Jewish religious guys. They're the Roman sympathizer, secular guys. Let's get together with them, who we normally can't stand, and let's kill Jesus. Which shows how much they hated what Jesus brought to them. Jesus rattles them. Jesus disagrees with them. But how do they respond to the conflict? Well, let's kill him. Let's kill him. Now, all this means that there's going to be heat amongst us, conflict amongst us, good heat and conflict. So there's bad heat and conflict amongst us. We're all sinful. We all do stupid, dumb, sinful stuff. We say stupid things to each other. We get things wrong. We gossip. We slander. We do all sorts of stuff. That's bad conflict. We've got to get rid of that. There's disagreements over things that really don't matter. But there are things that are actually good conflict, because some of it is when one person lovingly comes to another person and is speaking about the things that God actually has to say. And it strikes that person, and it can cause heat and friction. They might disagree with what's being said. They don't actually like it. But the very process of that conflict actually stirs things up in such a way that it draws them to the point where they recognise, you know what? That is what God is saying. That is what Jesus intends. I need to change the way I think. I need to change the way I live. And they come to repentance. Heat and disagreement is to be part of our life together. That's Christianity. Because we've got to let God be God and keep telling us who he is, and not just keep thinking about God as being who we want him to be. And the way that he does that is through his word, but the word comes to us through each other as we speak lovingly to one another. Now, I've found this personally. Haven't you found this personally? There have been times in my life where people have spoken to me, sometimes just sharing what's gone on for them and the things they're learning about God, but sometimes speaking to me about areas that I'm out of step with God, or I think things differently from what the Bible says, lovingly, kindly. And often I find that my first reaction is, yeah, maybe not on the outside, but inside. I feel angry on the inside. What right do you have to speak to me this way? It's your problem. I don't have to listen to you. But the very fact that they said it actually starts to get me thinking. And often I'll go away and I'll think about it some more. And often, by God's grace, come to the point where, yeah, you're right, you know. And come to the point of repentance, changing my mind, changing my thinking, so that it actually shapes and molds me in a new way so that I can be more honor God. Don't you find that? Don't you find that regularly under the preaching? That's what you're experiencing as well? There's going to be good heat and conflict amongst us. Imagine one day you get something in your arm, you brush past and a big splinter goes and it goes in deep and you don't do anything for it for a while and it starts to fester and it becomes like this massive pussy pimple of a thing and after a while you think, I've got to do something here. So what do? Well, you squeeze it, don't you? You squeeze it and you milk it till it's all gone, there's just blood, and then because you've got the poison out and all the gunk out, it actually has a chance to heal. It needs the pressure. Or if you don't have the pressure, you pop it with a pin or cut it with a knife. I'm not a doctor, so get doctor's advice before you do anything like that. But you've got to get, there's got to be some sort of pain and pressure to get the poison out, and then it has the chance to heal. I think that's part of what Jesus is doing. He's bringing the conflict to a head. He's bringing things under pressure so the argument can come out in the open. And so for many people, they can go, that is wrong thinking. Now, that's not what happened for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but that is wrong thinking. This is what is going on. And they can accept Jesus' authority over them and they can come under him as their Lord. Now, this is also all going to mean that there's going to be heat with us, for us, with our world as well. Again, in 3 verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill him. The religious guys and the secular guys got together to plot to kill Jesus. There's going to be secular conflict and persecution of Christians, and we often expect that more, but there's also going to be religious persecution and conflict with Christians. They get together and they seek to kill Jesus, and eventually they do. There are plenty of things that Jesus says about God and the world and people and life and gender and morality and right and wrong that are going to make people very angry because they have a totally different point of view and they don't want to accept God's authority over them. That'll be the case in every age, different flashpoints in every age. But it's always going to be the same because people do not want to submit to Jesus as their king. So expect heat sometimes when you talk to people who don't yet know Jesus. Sometimes you won't. Sometimes people just lap it up. Why did no one tell me about this before? And they just lap it up. They're like the tax collectors and the sinners. They're just so stoked that you're telling them about a saviour. They just love it. But there'll be others. It's a very hard thing to hear, and there will be heat. There will be disagreement in your conversations with them. But it might just be that you're putting that pressure on enough that's bringing the wrong thinking out into the open so they come to the point where they're like, you know what, you're right. Because God convicts them by his Spirit. And they come to the point where they go, that's the truth. I will accept Jesus as my Saviour and my Lord. And so expect heat, disagreement and conflict because it's by these things that God not only shapes us to be more like him, it's by these things that God draws people into salvation. At the beginning of the 20th century, there was a big movement called liberalism. Now, it's still around, but not like it was. This was before the two world wars, and so a time of great optimism and an easy ground for liberalism to flourish in. Liberalism is that view of Christianity or view of the world where reason is king. What I think and can rationalise in my mind, that's the rule for everything. That's the king of everything. And so when it comes to the Bible is not the word of God. The Bible is people's experience of God and reflections on those experiences and thoughts about God. And so the Bible is not the truth of God. The Bible is something that contains some truths about God. And we have to work through and find which things are true and which things aren't true. And the way you work out which things are true from God are, well, they're the reasonable things, the rational things, the things that make sense. And so the things that don't make sense, let's tear those bits out. And so things that don't seem to make sense, that aren't rational, are miracles. You can't really believe that there's miracles, can you? Let's get rid of those. And Jesus rising from the dead, we can't really believe that sort of nonsense, can we? Let's forget that. And all that stuff about humans being bad, no. Humans by nature are good, aren't they? So let's rip the bad, no sin. There can't be a judgment. God can't be angry. God is the loving Father who loves everyone, isn't he? So let's rip that bit out. And so Jesus must have just come as an example to show us what love is, because he surely didn't come and die under the judgment of God so that he could save us and by bringing us forgiveness of sins. That can't be. Let's rip that bit. So basically just rip out the whole heart of Christianity and throw it away, but continue calling it Christianity. That's liberalism. Now, what that meant was the people who continued to believe the Bible came head to head with this. It's conflict, strong conflict, sharp disagreement, argument over the Bible and God and Jesus and the truth and those sort of things. One of these guys was a guy called John Gresham Machen, a great Christian thinker at the forefront of combating liberalism. This is what he wrote about conflict. I'll finish with this. "Let us not fear the opposition of men. Every great movement in church from Paul down to the modern times has been criticised on the ground that it promoted censoriousness and intolerance and disputing. Of course the gospel of Christ in a world of sin and doubt will cause disputing. And if it does not cause disputing and arouse bitter opposition, that is a fairly sure sign that it is not being faithfully proclaimed. Controversy of the right sort is good." A controversy of the right sort. Not because we're dumbheads, not because we treat people cruelly and do stupid things. That sort of conflict, we don't want that sort of thing. No, we're lovingly, respectfully, but courageously speaking to people about the truth. "Controversy of the right sort is good, for out of such controversy as church history and scripture alike teach, there comes the salvation of souls." Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? Jesus draws things under pressure and under heat and responds strongly because he wants people to know you are wrong so they can clearly see who he is and come under his authority. And that sort of thing is going to be going on amongst us all the time. As Jesus' words come in conflict with our thinking through each other. But that's going to draw us to repentance and greater trust in Jesus and shaping of our mind. But it's also going to mean that sometimes when we speak to people who aren't yet Christians, there's going to be heat as well. But God will use that to draw people to the point where they recognise, like us, they are tax collectors and sinners who need the one who has come to call them to salvation and the one who actually has the authority to give that forgiveness. Let's pray.